We have three scripture passages to read this morning. Our first passage comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, first 14 verses. Please follow along as I read. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the Lord of the land, fear the people of the land. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation set to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our second passage comes from the book of Matthew from the New Testament, chapter 13.
It's Matthew.
Chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 18 to 23. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now from verses 18 to 23, same chapter. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And our third passage comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, first 8 verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray for help to understand it, not just mentally, to understand its meaning, but to understand it spiritually, so that we may apply your word to our life before you. Our relationship to Christ, whatever that may be, and ultimately to our walk with Christ day by day. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. I want to turn real briefly to our text in Ephesians chapter 2. We're working out of Ephesians 2 for the time being. It's kind of a starter for us as a congregation, kind of learning me to speak, you to listen, encoding, decoding, understanding where I'm coming from, where you're coming from. And so I picked a text that is of great importance to us and to all Christians. I believe Ephesians chapter 2, for nothing could be more central than its teaching, which culminates, of course, in the verses that we're considering, 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, which, as we have read, says, "For by grace or divine favor or sheer divine favor, For by grace you have been saved, or completely, perfectly, and thoroughly, irrevocably delivered unto God through Christ and through faith in Christ. And it is not of yourselves, not a faith of our own making. And we'll get into that as we move forward in the verse. But that gave me opportunity to depart a bit and to get into this whole biblical teaching about faith, so we may understand what faith the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, by which we are saved. And last week, we kind of introduced this parenthetical set of teachings along the lines of a illustration of a tightrope walker who put a cord between the American and Canadian side of Niagara Falls and began walking across without falling. And as he did this, a crowd gathered, of course, as we heard last week, this story or this illustration. And after a while, they were so amazed that he would even take a chair out to the middle of the tightrope and sit on it and not fall off, and stand on it, and it would shake, and he would get down and walk back, and the crowd would cheer. And then, of course, as he proceeded, he took a wheelbarrow and took it over and back time and time again, and then he began to challenge the crowd. Who believes that I can take them across in the wheelbarrow and deliver them back safely? The first one who came forth, as we remember, was a man or a woman, didn't really matter, who said, "Well, I believe you can. I know you're of great ability. I've seen what you can do. The wheelbarrow is solid." And he says, "Well, get in." And the man or the woman said, "No, I'm not going to trust in you, but I believe you can do it." And we use that as an example of what we call historical faith, believing up to the point of trust, but not trusting in Christ, which is saving faith, or a generalization of what saving faith is. It's much bigger than that, of course. The second person who came out of the crowd was another man or woman, we don't really know, and this person professed belief in his ability to do what he proposed, and did trust him for a time, got in the wheelbarrow, and they got out to the middle of the wire. And let's just, for imagination's sake, imagine that it began to shake, because that's what those wires do in the middle. That's when they're most violent. A wind came and began to move the wire violently back and forth. And suddenly the person in the wheelbarrow is not feeling very comfortable. And they say, "I want to go back. I want to go back. I want to go back." And so the tightrope walker takes them back. Instead of finishing the course, going cross and back, he takes them back. And understandably, like Peter walking on the water when the waves got so violent, he began to sink. So this person not only began to sink, but they sunk in that turbulence. And that, we said, is temporal faith. And that's where we are today, teaching on this second type of biblical faith that, although we find it in the Bible, and we find it, sadly, in great numbers in the broader church, as we have, you know, tares among wheat and goats among sheep, and Christ is sorting them out by his word and spirit all the time, and will sort them out on the last day. So we want to consider this aspect of faith called temporal faith. And like I did last week, I began with Louis Burkhoff's definition of temporal faith. And Louis Burkhoff was Dutch Reformed. Louis Burkhoff was a professor at Calvin Seminary for many, many years, and wrote a nice little 800-page systematic theology. A little systematic theology, 800 pages. And that is a little systematic theology. And so he defines it in his systematics this way. He says, temporal faith is a faith which embraces the truth of religion with some promptings of conscience and a stirring of the affections. Prompting of conscience. I'm guilty. I need Jesus. Stirring the affections. Boy, I really have to have him. But is not rooted, does not arise out of a regenerated heart. Now, if you don't know what the word of regeneration means, let me just briefly explain it. It's the same idea that Jesus communicates in John 3 when he says, you must be born again. And so regeneration is the act of God whereby we are brought from death to life before God and grafted into Christ, I might say. So this type of faith does not arise out of a person who has undergone that work of God by his Spirit. The name is derived from Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, which the elder read, even though I had put Mark 4 in there because I was going to work out of that passage, but I decided to work out of Matthew 13 instead, so thank you for your indulgence. It is sometimes called temporary faith. Because it is not permanent and fails to maintain itself in days of trial and persecution. And he goes on to say, this does not mean that it may not last as long as life lasts. It is quite possible that it will perish only at death, but then it surely ceases. This faith is sometimes called hypocritical faith, but that is not entirely correct, for it does not necessarily involve conscious hypocrisy. The person really does believe that they are a Christian, that they have faith in Jesus. He goes on, they who possess the faith usually believe that they have the true faith. It might better be called an imaginary faith, seemingly genuine, but temporary in character. It differs from historical faith, which we looked at last week, in the personal interest it shows in the truth and in the reaction of the feelings upon it. It is a faith that does not spring from the root implanted in regeneration, and therefore it is not an expression of the new life that is embedded in the depths of the soul. In general, it may be said that temporal faith is grounded in the emotional life and seeks personal enjoyment rather than the glory of God. So that's a great definition and description of that. And of course, this is a sermon for the church. You and I, we're part of the church by profession. We all, I think, here profess faith in Christ to some degree, in some manner. And the reason we're looking at these types of different biblical faith is we want to make sure that we have true faith, which we'll get to, and not just historical faith. I believe all the right things, a dead orthodoxy, and not temporal faith, which may have some of the earmarks of true faith, but fails in the end. And the best description of temporal faith we find here in Matthew chapter 13. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 13, I just want to go through it a little bit and explain it. You see how Ephesians 2 leads us to a discussion of faith and right into Matthew chapter 13, which is as it should be because all Scripture is one. And here Jesus is describing, I believe, as many others say in their studies and writings, that he is describing temporal faith, especially in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13. Now remember that he is describing here the ground that when he says originally, so in verses 20 and 21, he says, but he who received the seed on stony ground, that this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So we have the four types of soil. The soil by the wayside, the seed falls on that, the birds come and eat it right away. That is Satan keeping us from any serious consideration of the gospel. Then we have here the rocky soil, which is an explanation of someone who is manifesting what we call temporal faith. And in this parable, of course, just remember, it's one of the greatest parables of all. You have the wayside soil, you have the rocky soil, you have the thorny soil, and you have then the good soil. But in reality, in Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking to us today. For it is called the parable of the sower, but it's really the parable of the sower, the seeds, and the soils. There's one sower, that is God, who is bringing his word to humanity, to those who are hearing it. And there is one seed, it is the word of God, or we might say the gospel, that would be the message of our deliverance by grace through faith in Christ. But then we have these four soils. We, this morning, are all a type of soil. I am a type of soil. You are a type of soil before the Lord. The question is, which type are we? There may be, you and I may be sitting here hearing the word and the gospel preached regularly, and Satan is coming and just taking the seed, because in reality, we're only making an appearance. Or we may be of those here who are rocky soil, who have every earmark of trusting in Christ, yet in some way fail. Or as we might look at the thorny soil, but hopefully we're the good soil. We're those in whose heart the Holy Spirit has worked true faith by giving them a new heart. So, in this case, there are reasons, both organic and circumstantial, why the seed fails to produce fruit in the soil over time. First, because it says in verse 21 that in the terms of this soil, and Jesus uses the word he for soil, so he's talking about people, he has no root in himself. So organically, when the seed falls, it does not form roots in the ground because the ground is shallow. And so even though one hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, sounds good, I need this, because he has no root in himself. It does not create roots in the heart. It does not arise out of a heart that is rooted in God's merciful work of regeneration by his Spirit. It only endures for a while. And then we have the circumstantial reason that only endures for a while, and that is because when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, they immediately stumble. And this is not just a stumble like, oh, I stumbled as a Christian, now by God's grace I'm going to get up and move forward in Christ. There's a lot of that in our lives as Christians. Every day might be considered a stumble, because we all continue to sin as Christians. That's why every day we end the day, Lord willing, repenting of our sins, confessing to the Lord, mortifying them, and asking God for the grace to live more fully for Christ in the coming day. No, it's not that type of stumbling. This is a stumbling from which a person does not recover. This is what the Bible would call apostasy. But the reason for it is because tribulation and persecution has taken place. Now, the word tribulation here, very interesting word. When you're learning Greek, this is one of the fun words to learn. Thalipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-A, thalipsis. And you never forget that because it's just such an unusual word. So when you're sounding it out and you're memorizing, you go, oh yeah, I remember what that means. That means tribulation, thalipsis. But the word really just means press, like the press of a crowd, a pressure. And it's not really speaking of something that's necessarily severe. It's just when the heat is on. When the heat is on, the person caves. A little heat, a lot of heat, any pressure, difficulty which might arise in the course of a person professing Christ and beginning to walk with Him, when this slipsis comes, this tribulation, whether it's benign or severe, it could be very severe, they don't stand up under it. We wouldn't stand up under it if we have temporal faith or imaginary faith. Not that it would just scare us and give us cause to pause and reconsider all the questions that would run through our mind. You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to stand for Christ? He predicted I'd be persecuted. I accept that when I came to Christ by faith. I understood that was part of the proposition. But just pressure. Pressure. Circumstances. You know, a lot of things can enter our lives as Christians that we never thought possible, that put a lot of pressure on us and on our connection to Christ by faith, and reveal perhaps whether or not our faith is true or whether we have only temporal faith. We could think of you beginning your life as a Christian young man or young woman and marrying an outstanding Christian man or young woman, and so you go down life's pathway together, and you're living for Jesus and having children, and you're working and paying the bills, you're solid members of a local church, Bible-believing church somewhere, and all of a sudden, you found out that your spouse has been unfaithful, unimaginable. And you go, boy, I don't know if I can deal with this. And they reveal that they've fallen in love with another person. In other words, that just means they've been infatuated again with another person. It has nothing to do with love. And they want to be rid of you. But wait a minute, we were married in the Lord. This is a lifelong commitment. We're walking down life's pathway together. We're going to get to the end. No, I don't think so. You see, I don't love you anymore. But we have children. Well, we'll split the, visitation. Your whole life, everything that you've lived for in Christ, and the whole life that you've built together, part of a Christian community in which there may be, although it shouldn't be, great shame attached to this revelation to the rest of the congregation and embarrassment. All of a sudden, the pressure of that awful event might reveal cracks in your faith. You might say to yourself, well, it's a fallen world. I married a sinner. I don't have any control over this. I pray that by God's grace and in His providence, we can both make the best of this. I will pray for him or her that they will recover their walk with Christ and find forgiveness. I'll be the best father or mother that I can to our children. That would be a great response. Maybe not immediately, but in time. Or you might say, forget about it all. You know, if the Lord is going to do this to me, I just don't want anything more to do with him. I did not plan on this walking with Christ. I planned on my plans prevailing. I told the Lord what my life would be. Who is he, God, to tell me what it will be? And right then you're caught, right? Oh, so when did you become God? Anger, understandable. Temptation to forsake Christ, understandable. We all are in periods of temptation for a variety of different reasons. We always have to ask ourselves, are we going to continue to follow Christ? Are we going to continue to believe in Him? Are we going to continue to live for Him? Begin every day taking up my cross and dying myself and following Christ? We should. But we may come out on the side that reveals that whatever faith we professed in Christ was not true. For the circumstances did us in and revealed we do not have true faith in Christ. I don't want to be Pollyannish about the devastation that can come into our lives because of other people's sin. I mentioned a very common problem in the church and a very benign type of problem compared to some of the awful, awful things that can happen to members of the body of Christ at the hands of other people, other Christians, other people, you name it. But that is life in a fallen world. And there is recovery from that in Christ, in time, by grace, with many tears. And we may never be the same, and because God allowed it in our lives, we're not supposed to be the same. We're supposed to be more like Christ, who truly understood suffering and loss to a degree that we never will, no matter what we suffer and lose in this life. Flipsus, pressure, benign, malignant, somewhere in the middle, related to the Word, living for Christ. We're in a work situation or a school situation or live next to neighbors or in a community where people laugh at us because we believe in a God of creation according to the Word of God. We can laugh right back and say, so, when did everything come into existence in order? By chance. But we're not going to ridicule people who ridicule us. Rocks invent themselves. They just create themselves. Wonderful. You have more faith than I have. But no, we're not going to ridicule them. But so, they don't talk to you. They don't like you. You extend a hand of friendship, be a good neighbor. You try to just be a nice person, a good Christian. And they just laugh and sneer. They want nothing to do with you. They may say things to you. They may just ignore you. That's fine. It's lipsless, though. Pressure. Pressure. And in a politically correct world, in a woke culture, being a Bible-believing Christian can be a tremendous inconvenience. Right? They look at us as though we're from another planet. Even while we scratch our head and look at them and go, I think you are from another planet. Lipsis. Then we have the second word because of diagmas, which is persecution. And it really means to chase. So we go two types of discomforts that cause a person circumstantially to renounce Christ. Persecution, which means this is acting out by a hostile person or in some group in a culture that goes and actually chases Christians down with the purpose of either imprisoning them or torturing them or killing them. So when Jesus writes these words, endures only for a while, but when tribulation flips us or persecution, diagmas, arises because of the Word, because you're a Christian, they immediately stumble. They just can't recover from that. This is a real problem. In the book of Hebrews that our elder read from chapter 6, the book of Hebrews was written to former Jews who had professed faith in Christ. Now that is no small thing. But most of the early Christian church was of Jewish origin. And so they professed faith in Christ. And yet they lived in a community dominated by Jewish people, their Jewish relatives, Jewish businesses, Jewish friends, Jewish schools. This was all part of their life before professing faith in the Jewish Messiah they believed was Jesus Christ, whom the rest of the Jewish community killed because they rejected that he was the Christ. And so, even though they happily professed faith in Christ, hearing the preaching of the gospel, the book of Hebrews was written to former Jews who had professed faith in Christ, and yet were turning back because of the Jewish community that was around them and what they were doing to them. They were persecuting them. They were pressuring them. Flipses. Or maybe they were beginning to chase them down. The author to the Hebrews says, well, you're suffering, but not to the point of shedding of blood. So stay faithful to Christ. Continue meeting as a congregation within this Jewish community and worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. He says, because it's impossible then if you go back. If you let these circumstances reveal the type of faith that you have, which is not saving faith, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they stumble, back to Matthew 13, to renew them again to repentance, to bring them back and start all over again. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him in open shame. Well, what he's saying there is they're joining with the community that did crucify the Son of God and put him to shame when they once professed him and now align themselves with the very community that killed their Savior. Impossible. We call this apostasy or falling away. It's not an easy question to answer scripturally. People have historically come out on many different sides and many different explanations. But one thing for sure is that I think it does reveal this temporal faith. Temporal faith is sometimes called in our parlance, nominal Christianity. People who are Christians in name only. It might surprise you to know. What do you think is the most popular religion in the world? Islam? 1.5 billion adherents to Islam. Buddhism? 500,000. Christianity, 2.2 billion Christians are numbered throughout the world. Now, God, that they were all a people of true faith, that would be quite an army, wouldn't it? And I don't know who is or who is not. I'm only concerned about whether I am and whether you are in possession of true faith. 2.2 billion, and we would have to say, well, it appears to be from the evidence that a rather large number of those are on the broad path that leads to destruction and not seeking the narrow path that leads to life. But hopefully they are all in possession of true faith. They've all heard the gospel. They've all confessed that they are sinners. They've all to come and embrace Christ with a living and true faith. And they are striving to live for Christ each and every day and willing to suffer anything for his name's sake because they have true faith in Christ. But probably not all of them are in possession of true faith. That a vast majority of them have what we call temporal faith, or what we call nominal faith, or Christians by tradition or heritage, or numbered as part of a country that officially describes themselves as a Christian nation or numbers themselves as part of a tribe within a nation which may be alongside of a Muslim community called a Christian tribe. Haven't been there, haven't met all of them, haven't had the opportunity to query them about whether or not they have true faith in Jesus or not. Just concerned whether I do, whether you do. Whether my faith is just temporal, whether yours is temporal. The test is here. Phlipsis, pressure, and diagmos, persecution. You know, as we project ourselves down the line, as we continue to see changes in Western civilization, and the dethroning of biblical Christianity in our culture, and especially not Christianity, but the Bible. Because you can have Christianity, in the opinion of secularists, without the Bible. As long as, you know, you use the Bible to support secular causes, without question. As we see that, the pressure grows upon Bible-believing Christians, as the persecution might ensue against Bible-believing Christians as the chase begins, the hunt continues. Well, it's going to reveal whether we have true faith or not. I think about the antidote to this, and there really is none ultimately, but there may be one immediately, and it is this. Never present the gospel to anybody without presenting everything about the cost of following Christ. Never leave it to their imagination that becoming a Christian is the beginning of a walk in the park of roses in which there are no thorns. Always present to them the cost of entering by faith into Christ and beginning to live daily, denying yourself. That is a cost. I love myself by nature. I would be king by nature. And denying self, well, I don't know if I want to be a Christian if that's part of it. Well, good. Then you're not person of true faith. You know, that's a cost. Taking up your cross, being willing to bear any cost, undergo any sacrifice for bearing the cause of Christ and walking forward, naming His name and living for Him. Any cost, even death. Phlipsis, diagmos, bring it on. I'm not anxious for it, but if it comes, I already belong to Christ. He bought and paid for me on the cross. I'm a living sacrifice for His glory. It doesn't really matter what form that takes. That's my understanding. You know, it's always good to, when you present the gospel, present the idea of building barns, right? Don't build barns you cannot pay for. Consider the cost. Consider the cost of following Christ. It's always good so that from the outset of a person's consideration of Christ, they don't just by mental weakness or a lack of information or a lack of the full understanding of what it means to really come to faith in Christ, just kind of say, yeah, I need forgiveness. I want eternal life. Give me Jesus. I'll say a prayer and off we go. Wait a minute. I didn't know this would happen. You should have told me. I think that's probably the most important thing to avoid this. But secondly, it is to continue to examine our own hearts and lives along these lines. When we confess that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that not of ourselves but the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good work. What do we mean by that? I mean true faith in Christ. I mean that faith which leaves nothing for me and gives all to Christ. And I understand that giving all to Christ means I'm going to take it all back the next moment. But it is giving it to Him again. and giving it to Him again each day. I am yours, O Lord. Do with me as you please. And so may the Lord use these teachings, the teachings of this great parable of the soil, to point us, even to warn us about being all around Christ and not having Him, or believing we have Him when in reality we don't. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that a Bible hides nothing from us. It tells us about the various types of faith, warns us, and leads us to consider what true faith in Christ means, but also warns us about sitting under the preaching of the gospel continuously when it doesn't really penetrate our lives and bring us to the point where we come to trust entirely in Christ and are rendered a sacrifice unto Him after that trust. And we pray especially as we begin a week of self-examination leading to the Lord's Supper that we will trace out all of these questions and answers before us and find ourselves indeed in Christ in the coming Lord's Day, and prepared to come and meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King and Head of the Church, as He would come down, as it were, to grace us with His presence and fellowship with us by His Spirit next Lord's Day. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.